The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
I wonder how many people in the world really want to be happy. I would imagine just about everybody would say they want to be happy. That's one of those things that is in us that just is constant from one person to the next. Why, even think about the Declaration of Independence. That great document that was such a part of the founding of our nation declares that we as beings of God are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. People want to be happy. But you know what the problem is? That people look for happiness in the wrong kinds of places. They look for happiness in the possession of things. They look for happiness in physical pleasures. They look for happiness in all kinds of things. And yet they don't find it. When you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see there how that Solomon spent a lifetime looking for happiness in all the wrong kinds of places, and he just came up with dissatisfaction, frustration, and really a very skeptical attitude toward life when he made that common declaration throughout that book that all is vanity. It's all empty. It's all pointless and meaningless. It's like trying to grab hold of the wind. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who've come to the same conclusion that Solomon did as he was looking for happiness in the wrong kinds of things. Really, when you look for happiness in the wrong places, that's the only conclusion you can come to. Because you soon find out the same kinds of things that Solomon did. If you look for happiness in the possession of things, eventually you're going to die and you're going to leave those things to other people, and you don't have any say-so on after your death of how those people are going to use those things and what they'll do with them. You may have worked a lifetime to acquire them, but once you're gone, what good do they do you then? You may work a lifetime, you may spend a lifetime pursuing all of these kinds of things, but really in the end, if your happiness is tied to things that are found under the sun, as Solomon said so often there in that great book, then your happiness is fleeting at best. Well, does that mean that we're just doomed to a lifetime of looking for happiness and failing? Oh, certainly not. We can find happiness, true happiness, if we'll follow the ways of God. There's a great little book in the New Testament. We call it the book of Philippians. A letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that was very near and dear to his heart. And this book of Philippians is very much beloved by many people because its theme over and over and over again is repeated of rejoicing, being happy in the Lord. And Paul tells us in this book so many things that have to do with our joy, our happiness in Christ. Now, there's something interesting about this book. Paul wrote this book about rejoicing while he was a prisoner in Rome. He was in jail for preaching the gospel of Christ, and yet he could write a book that is so beloved and has been for the ages because it deals with that issue of happiness. Well, what I'd like for us to do today is just to go to the book of Philippians and notice in chapter 4 some principles that Paul expresses here about happiness and to see from these things how it is that we can find joy, true joy in life, not a happiness that is dependent upon outward circumstances, not a happiness that's tied to physical things, but a joy that will transcend everything in this life, a joy that will last when life is over, a true joy, a true happiness that's based on the spiritual principles of God. In Philippians 4, let's begin our study at verse 4, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, as we think about that first verse that we're examining today, the beginning point for this happiness and this joy that we're discussing is in that little statement that Paul makes, rejoice in the Lord. The first key to true happiness is to be in the Lord. You know, you really cannot have true joy in life if you're living a life where you're separated from God. God is the source of every good gift and every perfect gift, James tells us. And if we live our lives separated from the one who is the source of all that's good, how can we expect to be happy? No, in Christ we have true joy, true happiness. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul tells us that every spiritual blessing, that God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where we have access to them. What kinds of blessings is he talking about there in Ephesians 1? Well, there are so many that we could look at, but I want to focus on just two or three here. In verse 7 of Ephesians 1, he says, "In him," that means in Christ, "in him we have redemption through his blood." Redemption. Now, the idea of redemption is to be bought back. We are sold as slaves to sin when we choose to live a life of disobedience to God. There has to be a price paid to set us free from that redemption, from that slavery, rather. That's the price of redemption. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The rest of that verse mentions another one. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness. When God looks at us and declares that the guilt that we possess has been removed, the debt that we owed is no longer considered to be on our account. We've been forgiven. And so forgiveness and redemption are two of those great blessings that we have in Christ. Over in Ephesians 2, verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Reconciliation. To be reconciled means to be brought near again, to have a friendly relationship restored. When we sin, we become enemies of God. That's by our choice. It's not God's choice. God doesn't choose to make us His enemies, but rather, we choose to make ourselves enemies of God when we choose to sin. But in Christ, we can be reconciled to God. Now think about those three blessings. Redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation. As we think about all of those things, they're all, of course, tied to sin. How can we live a happy life once we've learned of the nature of God and of the authority of God, the holiness of God, and of the fact that one of these days we'll have to answer for how we've lived our lives, to be judged for what we've done? How can we be happy if we know those things and realize that I stand condemned before Him? I stand in need of redemption, in need of forgiveness, in need of reconciliation. But how do all of these things come about? Well, you know, all of these blessings, all three of these things are all directly tied in the Scriptures to the blood of Christ. There in Ephesians 1, verse 7, it mentions that we are redeemed through His blood. Peter also speaks of the connection to the blood of Christ when he talks of our redemption, when he says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver and those kinds of things, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Forgiveness of sins is directly tied to the blood of Christ. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper back in Matthew 26, he told his disciples to take the cup and to drink it in remembrance of his blood. And he said, "For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Forgiveness is directly tied to the blood of Christ. And so is reconciliation. There in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, we read a moment ago how that we are brought near by the blood of Christ, or reconciled by the blood of Christ. And so if we want to be happy, we want to have true joy in life, we have to be in Christ, because in Christ we have redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation. Of course, the question now is, how do I get into Christ? How do I gain access into that place where I have these things? Well, Galatians 3:27 tells us that we have been baptized into Christ. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism is the act that puts us into Christ. When we by faith obey the command of God to be baptized, He gives us entrance into Christ. But notice as Paul develops that thought a little further over in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, he said, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, if we're baptized into Jesus' death, do you remember what John tells us about Jesus' death? About how the soldiers came intending to speed up the dying process and intending to break His legs, but found that He was already dead. He took His spear and thrust it into His side. The Bible says that blood and water came forth from that wound. His blood was shed in His death. We're baptized into His death. And therefore, when we're baptized, we come into contact with Jesus' blood. And Jesus' blood is what makes it possible for us to be redeemed, forgiven, and reconciled. And so, all of that which separates us from God, the One who gives us all good things, is taken away by the blood of Christ when we gain access into Christ by being baptized. Therefore, being in Christ is a key to the true joy that so many people are seeking for. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 and notice a second key to true happiness is found there in verse 5. He said, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Gentleness. Forbearance, the King James Version has, I believe. There are moderation, rather. Moderation. Gentleness, forbearance, all of these ideas suggest the notion that there is something, a responsibility that we have as we think about the relationship that we have with other people. How do we interact with others? Should we go throughout life with a sour disposition? Should we go throughout life with an attitude that says I'm better than everybody else? Should we go throughout life with an attitude that says I'm always looking for a fight? I'm always waiting to have someone say something to get me in a bad mood and those kinds of things, waiting to be contradicted and those kinds of things? Or do I go throughout my life with an attitude that says, you know, I want to treat people in the right way. I want to be in a good mood. I want to be on good relations with other people. The wise man back in the book of Proverbs spoke to this type of attitude. Very familiar proverb. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Well, we know that from experience, don't we? If you treat people right and you speak to them in a kind way, generally speaking, you're going to have good relations with others. But if you're always in a bad mood, if you're always speaking in a harsh tone and saying something critical and condemning and so on, then you're going to have a much more difficult time getting along with others. Think about how much nicer life would be if everyone tried to display a gentle spirit and attitude toward their fellow man. If nobody was a critical, fault-finding type personality. If nobody was always looking to condemn someone. But people were always willing to do the things that were right in others toward others. You know, in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed this whole mindset in Matthew chapter 7 when He told us that we are not to be judgmental toward others in a hypocritical kind of way. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know, one thing that people often misunderstand about this passage is that they think it says we're not ever to find fault with anybody for any reason. Go back and read that more carefully if that's what you think it says, because that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying don't be hypocritical in your judgment of others. Don't find fault with something in somebody else if you have the same kind of fault in your own life that you are refusing to address. You get your own life straightened out. You take care of your own problems. And once you've got a handle on your own problems, then you can see clearly to address the problem in somebody else. Well, sure, we need to be willing to help somebody with their problems. And to do that, we need to point those problems out. If it's a sinful problem, that is going to separate that person from God. Wouldn't the loving thing be to help that person to address his spiritual problem? Sure it would. But I can't do that if I'm unwilling to address those spiritual problems that I have in my life. You know, when people try to point out faults that you have, and you know good and well that they have problems of their own that they refuse to address, that doesn't do very much to help you get along with that person, does it? Well, I don't want to be the type of person that people always are uneasy around. I don't want to be the type of person that people are always getting angry and upset with and so on. Let your gentleness, your moderation, your forbearance be known to all men. How we treat one another goes a long way toward helping us to be happy ourselves. What kind of world would we live in if everybody practiced the golden rule, treating others in the way that we would desire to be treated? That would go a long way, wouldn't it, toward making this a much better place to live? It'd go a long way toward making it a more happy life for you. So let your gentleness be known to all. Go back to Philippians 4 and notice verses 6 and 7. A third key to happiness: be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The third key to happiness here: put worry out of your life. Worry is a terrible thing. It's something that robs us of peace of mind. It robs us of happiness. Now, there's a lot of people who have a lot of problems with worry. They sit around and they worry and they fret and they're anxious over things and they're constantly upset about what might happen. There's something coming down the road, and what if this happens, or what if that happens, or what am I going to do if these circumstances come to pass? And they're constantly wasting their lives worried about what might happen. Those people aren't happy. Worry saps so many people of joy and happiness and contentment in life because they're constantly afraid. They're constantly uneasy about the future, about their own state, their own course of life, about what's going to happen to them or to somebody they love. Worry is a terrible thing when we're talking about happiness. But Jesus doesn't want us to be racked with worry. You know, even the night that He was betrayed and arrested, He spoke to His apostles and tried to comfort them. Now, you might say, well, Jesus was the one who should have been comforted. His friends should have been there to try to help Him because He was going through a terribly trying time, and He was. But He knew better than they did what was going on, and He knew that they were going to be facing some things that they wouldn't understand at the moment. John 14:1 is a very familiar passage. You've probably heard this passage read at funerals many times in your life. But Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me." He didn't want His apostles to worry over what was going to be happening to Him. He didn't want them to worry about what would happen to them because of what happened to the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. You know, I believe Jesus wants all of us to take that message to heart. Sure, those words were addressed to people for a very specific time and at a very particular point in time, but the principle is one that every one of us should live by. You go back to His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, didn't He also say in more general terms the very same thing there when He told us that we should not take any thought for what we wear and what we are to eat and so on? Listen to the words of Jesus here. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" He goes on to talk about how God cares for us and how God has promised to provide for us. Worry drains us. It's bad for us emotionally. It's bad for us physically. We're learning more and more. Christians, though, are not supposed to worry. We're told to put worry away from us. Why? Because worry cannot exist where faith exists. You see, a lack of faith is really the cause of worry. There's an interesting event in the life of Jesus and His disciples in Matthew chapter 8, where He and His disciples were traveling across the Sea of Galilee, and there was a storm that arose, and His disciples were afraid because the storm was bad and it threatened to sink the ship they were traveling in. They came to Jesus and they were afraid, and they woke Him from His sleep, and they were worried about what was going to happen. And they woke Jesus up and said, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." Now Jesus' response here shows us why worry is such a problem that we need to address in the right kind of way. When they came to Him and woke Him up, He said to them, this is Matthew 8, verse 26, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Their fearfulness. That's just another way of describing worry, isn't it? Their fearfulness, their worry, was because of their lack of faith. Because their faith was small, their worry was great. But now when we go back to Philippians 4, what did Paul tell us to do? Instead of being anxious, what does he say? "In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If we can learn to turn our problems over to God and trust that He has said He will take care of the difficulties and the problems that we have, and be content with what God sees fit to provide for us, we'll go a long way toward making our lives a lot more happy. A fourth key to happiness is found in Philippians 4, verse 8. Here Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." If we really want to be happy, then we're going to have to think the right thoughts. Happiness really is something that we make up our minds to have. If we can focus our thoughts on the right kinds of things, that will go a long way toward helping us to maintain a happy disposition in life. Paul talks about the things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are praiseworthy. If I'm constantly filling my mind with negative thoughts, either negative in the sense that they're sinful thoughts or negative in the sense that they are untrue kinds of things that will pull me down. You know, a lot of people just cannot allow themselves to think good thoughts about themselves. Maybe they look back on their previous life and they say, "Look at all the terrible things I used to do. Look at the way that I used to live. How could God ever forgive me?" You know, there's a lot of people that won't allow themselves to be happy because they keep focusing their thoughts on those negative kinds of things. But you know, that's not what the Lord wants us to do. That's not how He wants us to think. Paul talked about the fact that he was able to put all of those kinds of things in the past, forgetting those things which were before and reaching to those things which are ahead. Now, Paul had a lot of sinful things in his past, things that could have dragged him down and robbed him of his happiness, but he chose not to dwell on those things. Oh, he hadn't forgotten that he'd done them, but he just didn't dwell on them. He didn't meditate on those things, but rather, he focused his thoughts on the things that were good and pure and holy and true. If we'll do the same, that'll go a long way toward helping us to be happy. Quickly notice one more. Verse 9 of Philippians 4, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you." You see, we not only have to think the right kinds of thoughts, but we have to do the right kind of things. Happiness depends upon our actions. It's what we choose to do. And if we'll focus our lives on doing the right kinds of things, filling our lives with good works, then we're not going to leave room for the kinds of activities that pull that happiness away from us. Who is it that has the most time to complain? Who is it that has the most time to think about how bad things are going? Isn't it the person who doesn't have anything going on? Isn't it the person who's choosing to do nothing? Well, usually that's it. Usually it's the one who has the least to do who finds the most reason to complain. But if we'll fill our lives with good works, you ever ask yourself why it is that you find so many passages in the Bible that encourage us to be busy? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul said, Wherefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why should we always be busy doing the Lord's work? Well, there's lots of reasons, but one reason in light of our discussion today is it's going to help us to be happier. The more we can work for the Lord and do so with the right attitude, that's of course based on all the things we've discussed thus far. But the more that we can do with that right attitude, the happier we're going to be. Because we know we're serving the Lord. We know we're doing what He wants us to do. And that's a life that's going to bring joy. That's a life that's going to bring peace and fulfillment to us. What about you? Abraham Lincoln said one time, "People are about as happy as they make up their minds to be." There's a lot of truth in that statement, I think. Have you made up your mind to be happy? Happiness is a choice. You can choose to live for the Lord. You can choose to do things the Lord's way, or you can choose to do things your own way. The way of sinfulness is a difficult life. There is no rest for the weary. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible tells us. But if we'll follow the Lord's way, He's promised us so many wonderful things. His peace, His blessing, the love that comes from God and the love that we share with one another as Christians, the confidence of knowing that we're right with God, the hope of a home in heaven. There are so many things that will make our lives full and complete and full of joy if we'll just follow those steps to make sure we're in the Lord by being baptized into Christ. Making sure that we have a right relationship with others as much as is possible by letting our gentleness be known. Putting anxiety and worry away from us, thinking the right kinds of thoughts and doing the right kinds of things. These things will bring us joy and happiness in our lives.